The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. In a sense, that is one of the themes of John's gospel. You remember how John's gospel begins with this prologue that's well known. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the beginning of John's gospel, the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. But there's a tragedy intermixed even in that prologue, and that begins at verse 11. It says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's the tragedy. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's doing his miraculous work of saving those out of the world. And John's gospel, in a sense, is really divided in two. It's almost like two books in one. And the first book tells us about Jesus coming into the world. This one who was in the beginning with God, and the one who was God, who came into the world and publicly ministered, publicly preached, publicly proclaimed the forgiveness of sins in his name and in his blood, and was rejected. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That, of course, was prophesied in all of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and that he would be the prophet, the priest, and the king that the whole of the Old Testament pointed to, and that he would be rejected by his own people. But the gospel also tells us, and in this prologue, in verse 12, that some received him. Some believed him. Those who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but born of God. That God himself would give them life and would enable them to believe. He would open their hearts. He would take out their hearts of stone, and he would give them a heart of flesh, and they would be believers in the Lord Jesus. And so the second part of John's gospel is really addressed to them. It is God revealing himself through the Lord Jesus to his people. And that's really what begins at John chapter 13. We enter in John chapter 13 in many ways into what one man has called the inner sanctuary. This is the place where God's people are and where the Lord himself speaks to them. In the earlier part, in the first 12 chapters, he was speaking to the world. His public ministry was well known. He would do the signs and then he would explain those signs. But at the beginning of chapter 13 and running through these four chapters that we're going to look at, five chapters really, he's explaining how things are going to be for his people, how it is going to be in the world and how their lives are going to be in the world. He's going to explain, in a sense, the sign, the great sign of the cross before it actually happens, and that Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross and die, be raised from the dead, exalted into the heavens, sending out his Holy Spirit to the world. In a sense, that's what these chapters are about, to all who did receive him. So as we're looking at this today, I want all of you to think about this. Which side of John's gospel am I on? Am I on the side of having these things preached to me, having these things proclaimed to me, and yet I am keeping him off at a distance as the people of his own day did? Or am I among those who are in the inner sanctuary, those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, those who have turned away from their own lives, their own pride, their own confidence in their own lives, and put their trust absolutely on the Lord Jesus Christ? So these two parts of John's gospel really speak to everyone in the whole world. Some who would hear the gospel and reject it, and others who would hear the gospel and by the grace of the Almighty God would believe it and receive it. So John 13 also has a kind of prologue. It has an introduction, but it's a little different from that first chapter, where the first chapter was a sort of explanation of who he was and what he had come to do. John chapter 13, the beginning, is a kind of drama. He's portraying in action some words, but mainly in action, what he was going to do. So I want you to think of it that way, that there's a drama unfolding here in these verses. And I think it's a drama in three scenes. The first scene is Jesus dramatically revealing to his people, his disciples, just what his love looks like, what his love is. And I've entitled that part, "The Love of Jesus, What It Is, None But His Loved Ones Know." Because there was one in that company who did not know that love. It's a warning, in a sense, to us that though Jesus was spreading out this table of love for them, there was one who would reject him in that midst. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And then there's a second scene that reveals to us something of human pride. And Jesus explaining then what redemption really is. And there's two parts to that, two kinds of washings that Jesus is going to speak about. And then finally, Jesus is going to apply this drama, this working out, this scene. He's going to apply it to our lives with imitation. I've called that imitation's joy, the imitation of the Lord Jesus. So let's jump into this prologue. It's really kind of a prologue, a drama of redemption. And it begins, of course, in these first few verses before the feast of the Passover. Now, this was, we think, lining up all of the portrayals of this night in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. We were pretty convinced that this was a Thursday night. This was the night before the Lord Jesus was going to the cross and be crucified. He was, in essence, the Passover lamb. And now this feast was beginning, and this was the supper, the Passover supper, that Jesus was going to be spending with his disciples. And so before the feast of the Passover, which was really going to begin the next day, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That tells us what this drama that Jesus is about to work out is going to be about. It's going to be about love. Jesus was going to show them the full extent of his love. Now, let's kind of take that apart a little bit. It says that Jesus knew that his hour had come. It says to us many things, but one of the things it says to us is that Jesus was absolutely understanding of everything that was about to happen. He was not taken by surprise in any of the events surrounding the cross. Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but he was a voluntary lamb. He came on his own accord. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew the one who in his midst was going to be betraying him. He's going to mention that. He knew it all. And he knew that his hour had come for what? To depart out of this world to the Father. Now think about that. We would have thought, from our perspective, that what he knew about was the cross. He was going to the cross. Now, of course, he did know that. And it's amazing to us that knowing what was ahead of him on the next day, the spitting, the abuse, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands and in his feet, all of that physical, emotional, spiritual abandonment by his God was before him. What he saw was what would come after. And the exaltation of Jesus Christ back to the Father. In other words, he knew what was going to happen. And in spite of that knowledge, what he's about here is loving his disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were faced with what was coming that I knew would be absolutely the trial of my personal life, I doubt very much I would be thinking as I ought to think of you. I would think about myself. I would think about not only the cross that's coming, but the joy that would be after that of knowing a realization and a reconciliation, we might say, a fellowship of God the Father. And yet, at this point, this critical time before the cross and before the exaltation and glory, his mind, his heart, and his focus is on you. Now, I can say that because in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays, he prays not only for his disciples who were there with him in that inner sanctuary, but he's praying for you and he's praying for me. So what did Jesus have on his mind the night before he was betrayed and went to the cross? My friends, it was you. It was you. And it was me. He loved them to the end. And he's loved them, his own, who were in the world. That's us. He loved them to the end. In other words, he's going to show them how the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. He's going to show them the full extent of his love. That was not only going to be the cross that happened back then in the past, but he was also going to teach them about his ongoing love for his people in the world all the way to the end of their lives and beyond into glory. The full extent. All the way to the end. Nothing, my friends, that is left out of Jesus Christ's love for his people. That's what he's going to enact for us here. It's a full word, isn't it? He loved them to the end. And so, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing, heard it again, he knows it all, he knows about Judas. We're going to talk about Judas next week, so hang on to Judas right now. But he knows all about Judas. It did not surprise him. He knew about Judas when he called Judas into the discipleship. He knew that he was going to betray him. He knew the scriptures had already foretold, and he was fulfilling the scriptures in choosing Judas to bring him close to himself so that he could betray him. He knew all of that. And so during the supper, Jesus acts out this drama. Now we have to understand a little bit of the context here. Remember, this upper room was a rented room, no doubt, and that there would have been a bowl of water there. There would have been towels and so forth. What for? Well, if you lived in the first century Jerusalem, or anywhere really in that whole area, that whole country, your feet get dirty. You walk around in the dust, and you may not need necessarily a bath. We're going to talk about that later. You don't necessarily need a bath when you come into a home or a place like this, but you would need to have your feet clean. They're just going to be dirty. They're going to pick up the dust and the grime of the earth. That's what it was like living in a desert, really a desert community. So it was something that was necessary. So it's a rented room, and there's a bowl of water there, and there's towels, and no doubt the proprietor had made sure that there were materials there to be used by someone who would wash the disciples' feet. Some servant. Someone that maybe was hired for that particular job that was not exactly pleasant to unstrap the sandals and wash the feet. But there was no one. They had not hired someone out. So who's the next one in line? Well, you would think perhaps that, well, one of the disciples would. It would be humble and would say, well, this is a job that needs to be done. But we all know what had happened to them even before this, we think. In Luke 22, they came in talking about something else. They came in talking about, well, who's the greatest among us? They're very typical, aren't they? Fallen human beings. They get together and they trade stories with one another, and they try to outdo one another in telling the stories. You know what I'm talking about. It happens all the time. Well, I remember this. Oh, but I remember this. And so they're arguing about which of them should have the ascendancy. And we don't know if it was in the midst of that when this happened, but Jesus does it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. What did He know? He knew that He was the second person of the Trinity, that He Himself was God, that all of the rights of God were His, that His was to command, that He could have easily said, John, Peter, Judas, whoever would do this. He had absolute authority to do that. And that He was the one who really should have been served as the king, the rightful king, the one in authority. So Jesus knew all that and knew that all things had been given into His hands, that He had come from God and was going back to God. He knew it all, rose from supper. Now, as we read these, I want you to try to put yourself into this scene. This scene acted out, this drama acted out, evidently made an indelible impression upon John, the disciple John. Not necessarily then, but later. Because he is so detailed. Every single action that Jesus did, John records it for us. It must have made a lasting impression on him. I think it made an impression on Peter as well. We'll get to that a little bit later. But the elements of this drama, and I would argue that it also made an impact, and perhaps John's Gospel did this, or perhaps a conversation that John may have had with the Apostle Paul, because when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus and who Jesus was and what Jesus did, you could align everything that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 with these events, this dramatic scene that's laid out before these disciples. It really is incredible. It's one of the arguments why you ought to believe your Bible, because Paul takes it step by step. You remember what he says, and as we follow these details, maybe you can have this in your mind. Remember what Paul said. He said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," that is, he was God, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to." In other words, he didn't keep his place and said, "One of you guys need to be serving me." But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He wrapped the apron around his waist, being born in the likeness of men. He took his place as a man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We'll get to that. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So keep that in mind as we walk through this, because I believe the Apostle Paul maybe got this from John. It is every detail. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. Those garments that perhaps signified who he was. He laid them aside. And he took a towel and wrapped it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. What did Jesus do on the cross? What was he doing there? He was pouring out his life. He was pouring out his life blood for the sins of his people. He was washing them absolutely clean on the cross. And here he's acting that out, isn't he? He's pouring water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's dirty work and it's demeaning work. What did the Lord do in order to save you? He got up under you. The worst that you could ever think or do or say, he got under that. The Bible says that he became sin for us, even though he himself absolutely sinless. He didn't have to do it. It was a great condescension on his part to get up under the sins of his people. One man said that's why he was born in a cave, so he would get up under God's people in order to save them. And so he pours water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You see, it's a drama that he's acting out, showing us, those who have eyes to see, exactly what he was going to do for them. The drama that was going to picture what was coming the next day. He wanted his disciples to really understand the truth of what he was about and what he was going to do. Scene two is Peter's response. And we might say that Peter's response, and we don't know in the line of the disciples where Peter came. If Jesus had been doing this for other disciples, I think that's probably what happened. And then came to Peter. And the rest of them, no doubt, were sort of befuddled. What's going on? What is he doing? Why is he doing it? Must have been thinking, of course, Peter's the one who always, you never have to wonder what Peter's thinking, because he's going to say it. And so he's the one who responds. He speaks for the rest of them, no doubt. But he comes to him, he sees this very incongruous situation. It doesn't fit the Lord of glory, they knew him as that, washing our feet, being a servant to us. And so he asks, Lord, do you wash my feet? And the Greek here really does bring out something that perhaps our translation misses it. And that is the contrast or the putting together of two things that really ought to be very far apart. And that is you and me. We take for granted, don't we, that Jesus Christ is our friend, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We obviously do not deserve that. It is an incongruous relationship that the Lord of glory should be friends with sinners like us. And there's something in what Peter says that really brings out that reality. It could basically be translated like this. Lord, do you my feet wash? Do you me? You see, Don brought out last Sunday night that Psalm 119 in many ways is about you and me. You and me. It's about communion. Jesus Christ has determined that he's going to have communion with sinful people. And the only way that he can do that is by going to the cross and saving them, shedding his blood on their behalf so that he might receive them to himself. It's bringing sinful men back to God. That's what 1 Peter says, doesn't it? He died the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. That we might be friends with God. That we might know him. That all of his wisdom, all of his righteousness, all of his goodness, all of his grace comes to us, undeserving though we are. You, me, that's the sense of it. It's obvious. It doesn't fit. And Jesus says, well, one of these days, Peter, you're going to understand it. I love that. What I'm doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand. And Peter did, didn't he? You watch Peter in the Gospels, and there's a kind of Peter in the Gospels. And then when you read 1 Peter, you say, that's a different man. Something has happened to him. He's been transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's happened to him, you see. But afterward, you'll understand. After the cross, after the exaltation, and after the pouring out of the Spirit, Peter, you'll understand. You'll get it. But then Peter says something else. The drama continues, and Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. And again, the English doesn't quite do justice because there's a double negative here. It's almost as though Peter says, you'll never wash my feet, never, no, not in all eternity. It's a very exclusive, all communicating word that Peter says. Lord, it's not going to happen. Now, I think what Peter is revealing here is a bit of human pride. There are some of you, no doubt, who are here today who have heard the gospel many, many times, and you have said, no, not me, Not ever. Maybe you're waiting on something. You're waiting on a quiver in the liver or something like that. It's going to say, okay, yeah, when he does something, then I'll believe. That's not the way it works. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. You are a sinner. He invites you in the fullness of who he is and his open arms to you. And he says, oh, come now, not tomorrow, but today, and enjoy the pleasures of my love for you forever. And you go, no, not now, maybe later. And really what you're saying is kind of the same thing Peter's saying here. No, not ever, not in eternity. You remember the two halves of John's gospel? John's gospel comes to everyone. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached to everyone. It's to go out into all of the hill and dale and all of the streets and all of the world. It's to go out into all the world and to call men to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It comes to you. And you say, no, not me. Not quite ready for that. It's pride. It's pride. It's human pride that says, I will not have him to get under me. I do not need him to get under me. I'm doing okay myself. Thank you very much. That really is at the heart of unbelief. Pride and unbelief go hand in hand. It's like handed glove. The unbelieving, proud, fallen human being that says, I don't need Jesus. Thank you very much. Maybe nicely, but that in reality is what's being said. And Peter kind of voices it here. No. You're never, not ever, not in all eternity, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered him lovingly, Simon, poor Simon, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me, no part with me. Would you know Jesus Christ? Would you have the fellowship of God in Jesus Christ in your life? Would you have the God of the world on your team, so to speak? Then he must wash you. You're unclean. You might say, well, I don't feel like I'm really unclean. I don't feel like I'm all that bad. Well, take my word for it. And take the word of the Scriptures. Take the word of the Holy Bible that says you must be washed. You, I'm talking to you individually. You must be washed. And if you're not washed, you have no part. There's no share. In all of the glory of Jesus Christ, you have no share. Carl Truman has written a book where he really diagnoses, in a sense, modern man. And he says that modern man really thinks of himself as complete in and of himself. He doesn't need anyone else. He certainly doesn't need God. And he pushes God as far away as he possibly can. And everything in life, then, is about him. He calls it the transcendent self. And the transcendent self does not need a transcendent God. But I'm telling you, based on the authority of the Word of God, you need him. You need him badly. You need him to wash you clean, wash you thoroughly. And Jesus said, if that doesn't happen, you have no share with me. And then Peter, of course, in the way that he also was, Lord, Lord, I want to share with you. I want a part of you. He reveals that underneath that crust of human pride that he really does love Jesus, doesn't want to be separated from him at all. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and feet. Typical Peter, isn't it? Just let me dive into the wash basin then, once again. And Jesus tells him a great truth here that Jesus reveals to him. He says to him, The one who's bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Now, he was saying something that was absolutely true of first century Judea, you know, living in a desert land. But, of course, we know he's saying much more than that, isn't he? All of this is a drama of redemption. It's a drama of how the redeeming work of Jesus Christ actually is. It's a picture, isn't it? And he says, you're clean. The one who's bathed doesn't need to wash, except for his feet, but completely clean. And you are clean. You are clean. But not everyone. He knew that the 11 sitting around, all of them, they believed in him. They trusted him. They were weak. They were foolish. They were sinful. They had all of their difficulties. You remember when Jesus, after the resurrection, and he comes and Thomas is there. I'm not going to believe unless I put my hand in his side and feel the nail prints. And Jesus does that for him. Oh, Thomas. And Thomas said, oh, my God, my Father, my Lord, my King. So they're all clean. And what he's revealing to us is a very important aspect of the Christian life that I want all of us to understand and know, that there is a difference. There's a kind of two washings in the Christian life. One of them happens when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's cleansing you from the guilt of sin, cleansing you by degrees from the presence of sin, and promising that there's going to come a day when you will enter into glory and you will know him in all of his fullness and you will walk with him and you will be absolutely free of sin. But that day has not yet come. And so while you're living in the world, and it's a great metaphor, isn't it? To be clean, to be bathed, and yet walking in the world as we do, what happens? Well, your feet get dirty. We walk in the world. We ourselves, we have a sin nature, and we battle with different things that come to us. We don't treat our neighbors like we ought to. We don't treat our wives as husbands the way we ought to. As wives, we don't treat our husbands the way we ought to. Parents, we don't treat our children the way we ought to. Children, we don't treat our parents the way we ought to. All of these things are true of us now in this world. And so Jesus says, you got to get your feet clean. That is, we need to come to Jesus Christ every day, confessing our sins to him, desiring communion with him daily, every single day. We need to come with our Bibles and with our prayers and just laying it out for him. He knows everything, doesn't he? He knows it all. He knows what your sin problems are. He knows what your catches in your life are. He knows all of them. But we need to say it to him. We need to come before him and say, Lord, I just said that. I just did that. It was so stupid. Why would I do something like that? And then we say, well, it's because I'm a sinner. And here I come again. That ought to be a word that we say to the Lord again and again and again. Lord, here I am. Here I am again. I'm coming to you again. I failed again. I sinned against you again. Forgiveness. Communion. The knowledge that our sins are forgiven. We get up off our knees and we go. We walk before him again. That's a daily thing, you see. You need to have your feet clean. It's the difference theologically between justification, which is a one-time judgment before the throne of God. But there, because of the work of Jesus Christ, the redemption of Jesus Christ, I am absolutely innocent before God.
My guilt has been covered before him. It's in, I'm not going to pay. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the blessed truth of justification. But sanctification is a daily process. It's a daily moving with the Lord, walking with the Lord, confessing our sins before him, you see. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's sanctification. And it's absolutely necessary. And the Lord uses his word to convict us of sin, that we might bring that to Jesus and then to walk with him. And we will understand a little bit better, I think, what John Newton says about the Lord's name and hearing the name of Jesus, which means forgiveness, forgiveness of sin. Well, there's a third scene. Verse 12, when he'd washed their feet, put on his outer garments. You think of Paul and the resurrection, the ascension to glory, the sitting down at the Father's right hand. It's all there, isn't it? He resumed his place. He said to them, now, do you understand what I've done to you? The what should be the answer to that question? Lord, we don't have much of a clue. We don't really know. But he's about to apply it to them. He says, and basically he answers three questions for them. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. That's a really a very deep thing that the Lord has told them. Now, that word Lord is not in all caps, so it's not the word for Jehovah. It's a word that really just means master. It could be analogous to when we say yes, sir, or no, sir, you know, the authority. But one man has said we need to fill that word in as high as we possibly can about the Lord Jesus. And the higher we fill up that word, we're going to get to a better understanding of exactly who he is. So we can fill that word up. He says, you call me teacher, that's what he is, rabbi, and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. So fill that word Lord up as just as high as you possibly can, and you'll come close to getting it right. In other words, what he's saying here, the Lord Almighty, he is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He's the one who spoke the world into being. He's the one who holds the world together in all of its ways. Fill that word up, Lord, with just as much as you possibly can, and then you'll get it right. And Jesus says, that's who I am. And you're right in thinking of me as your Lord. I'm your teacher, and I'm your Lord, and you're right, for so I am. But then here's the kicker. If I then, though your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's a great teaching, isn't it? It's saying you've seen and you've noticed the completely, seemingly incompatible truth that the Lord of glory has condescended to be your servant. He says, that's exactly the attitude that I want you to have. Now, it goes a little further, I think, because what Jesus is doing here is not out of character. Jesus is not, okay, I'm the Lord of glory, but I'm going to do this to sort of teach them a lesson, and then that's how they ought to act. No, the Lord is actually revealing himself to them, saying to them, listen, this is who I am. This is the character of God, that God, who is omnipotent, who has all glory and all power to himself, is also full of compassion, full of mercy, full of a servant's heart to fallen man. It is a part of his character. Now, it's not the whole picture of who he is, but it's a part of his character. It's an attribute of God to be a servant. I don't say that haltingly. It's true. Jesus is not saying here, look, I did this once, but, you know, I'm not going to continue to do that. No, the rest of the discourse, what Jesus is going to be teaching them is exactly that. He's going to continue to serve them. He's going to continue to love them. He's going to continue to teach them. He's going to continue to be what he is this night as their foot washer. This is what I'm going to do for all eternity. It's an aspect of his character. It's who God is. Do you think of God that way? Or do you think of him as just kind of, well, he's the guy upstairs, or maybe you think of him as a judge and he's always kind of got a bad look on his face or something like that. Do you know him? Do you see him as not only the God of all the world, omnipotent, omnipresent, everything, but a God who loves? A God who loves. Didn't the Bible tell us that? God is love. He's love. He's the very definition of what love is. Is God. Is that a part of your theology? It should be. It should be. Now, he's much more than that. He is the judge of all the earth who will do right. But he's love. He's love. And his invitation to you to come into his love is very fulsome. It's not a hedging about. It's saying, come, come and enjoy the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Come. But I belabor the point. Then I've your Lord, I've washed your feet. You also. There's a practical aspect of this. I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Now, does this mean that Heritage Church has been wrong all along by not instituting a foot washing service? Instead of having the Lord's Supper next Sunday, we're going to have a foot washing service. They say, well, he's joking, but, well, no, because we don't need to have our feet washed, do we? Hopefully you took a shower today, put on socks and shoes, and you don't really have a need to have your feet washed, do you? It's symbolic, isn't it? What do you need? What do you need? You need someone to come alongside of you. You need someone to maybe instruct you. Counsel you, pray for you. You need someone to come alongside to maybe point out the areas of your life that you don't see very well. You need someone to comfort you when sorrows come. You need someone who will come alongside of you and maybe not even say a word, but just sit with you and mourn with you and grieve with you. You need that. And so Jesus says, see what I've done. I have become a servant to you, so you go and do likewise. You be a servant. You figure that out. And all of the numberless ways that we might serve one another. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. He's just accenting the fact, isn't he, that what I have done, you are to imitate. And in the imitation of that, which is amazing, you will find the greatest joy in your life. Was Jesus Christ a joyful man? Yes, he was. He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. But there was a joy in the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that he did. Would you have joy in your life? I say to you, imitate Jesus. That's what he's saying. Imitate Jesus. I, the Lord of glory, Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, am also Savior, friend, mediator, brother, servant. And so, who are you now? That's the third question. Well, if I'm a Christian, I'm an imitator. I'm one who's following an example. Martin Luther said, in only the Luther's way, that all of us are to be little Christs to our neighbor. Little Christ. Not big Christ, not capital C Christ. There was only one of those. But we are to be little Christ, small c, little Christ, little servants, little helpers, little brothers, little sisters, helping one another. And then look at the last thing. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. There are two kinds of people in the world. That those who are blessed and those who are condemned. Only two. Only two. Blessed or condemned. So these words here, Jesus is not saying, look, if you have the time, if you have the inclination, do as I've done to you. No, no. He's saying this is to be a principle of your life. And if it is a principle of your life, you are blessed. Not you will be, but you are blessed. In other words, God has come close to you. God has revealed himself to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are a different person. And you are blessed. Now, we all have to work these things out, don't we? We have to take this instruction that our Lord gives us and we have to put it into practice. And that's what Jesus says. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's kind of like what James says, isn't it? You have faith. Faith without works is dead. There's no faith at all unless it shows itself. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? I think of these verses that Jesus is going to teach them a little bit later in John chapter 15. He says, these things, lots of things, I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, where is that joy going to come from? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's where joy is going to be located for the Christian. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You see, the joy of the Christian life is the joy of this service. It is the joy of imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the work of the Spirit, we're able. Not perfectly. Don't get me wrong. Not perfectly. But yes, truly. And that's where joy comes. Some of the most joyful people, I suspect, that you have ever come across are people who understand this. Many missionaries out on the fields that give their lives in service for the Lord Jesus Christ are some of the most joyful people I have ever come across. They are. They know something of what it means to be a servant. And the last thing I want to say is that's not only the one another's. Because Jesus, remember whose feet he washed? He washed all 12. All of them. Knowing that Judas was going to betray him. The traitor was going to betray him. And Jesus washed his feet too. And so he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Do good to those who despise you. Pray for them. Do good to them. Seek to be a little Christ. Even to them. Even to them. Well, last thing I want to say, do you know this love? Do you know this love? Have you been a recipient of this love? He offers it freely to everyone. Everyone sitting in these chairs today, he offers it himself. Does the drama here, has that drama been worked out in your life? You see the Lord Jesus coming into the world for you, getting up under you, carrying you, bearing your sins, washing you clean, so that now you can say, I have a share in Him. I have a part with Him. I have a part to play even in this drama called human life because of Him. Because of Him. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this drama of redemption that You have played out for us. And we pray, O Lord, that it would not just be something like going to a theater and watching a play and going away and forgetting what that play is about. But Lord, may we see ourselves in the drama. May we see ourselves as part of this foot washing scene and know You as the one who's washed us absolutely clean, but the one who continues to wash us every day to keep our feet clean, so to speak, as we walk in the world. Oh, Lord, may it be so for all of us. And for those, oh, Lord, who in their unbelief and no doubt pride, would You show them that? Would You show them their desire to live life without You is great unbelief and great pride? Would You convict them of that? And would You humble them? And call them to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the foot of His cross, where all of the washing that needs to be done has been done. May they receive it from Your hand. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.